Well, one day we have Father's Day, and it's a big event to have Father's Day on a Sunday morning. In fact, you could say it's insanity. And so we're trying to get ready for meeting, and we're on the clock, and then we want to have a time where at least the family wants to honor Dad. And so we sit down and have a little sit-down breakfast. Of course, it's a fast food breakfast. It's orange danishes out of the little Pillsbury things, you know. And it should be. And so we're sitting there, and William has a gift. He has taken the time to get a gift, and the gift is really precious. You know, it was in a happy birthday bag on Father's Day. It had in it tissue paper that said on it "Merry Christmas" on Father's Day. And inside the tissue paper was a plastic Easter egg. Inside of that, he had the present. And so he's sitting at the table going, "Open my gift. Open my gift, Dad. Open my gift." I said, "Okay, okay." So I open the gift. I open the Easter egg, and out falls Taco Bell sauce. And I thought, "Oh, what a great gift." He's so excited. He goes, "Because you love Taco Bell, and you never know when you might need mild sauce. So here you go, okay?" And I was so touched by that because here this, young man was thinking about his father. And he was thinking about what he could do, given his resources, to, honor and express his love for his father. Just using whatever he had, whether it be from the basement or the kitchen cabinet, whether it be from his dirty collection of coins or just something he could find in a jar in the pantry. And I have to tell you, sometimes I wonder if we do that as believer priests. You know, it's not so much how much, it's really a factor of our diligence involved in serving the Lord and serving, giving to the Lord that which would be appropriate for the Lord to receive. Now, the Lord Jesus, he understood this really well. Because there was a day in which he saw this woman come up to the temple and she put in two mites. Two mites. That's nothing. Not even a denarii. And the Lord Jesus said to his men, "You see that woman? She's put in more than all those people who jingled and rattled the box with their coins." I'm sure the disciples said, "How do you figure that one?" And the Lord Jesus said, "Because she has given of all that she's had, and they've given only the excess." That kind of heart, that kind of spirit is tender to the heart of God, and I think it should typify the heart of the believer priest. And so today, when we talk about the priesthood, I will go back and emphasize this aspect of the heart that really seeks after God, that has this sensitivity, this preparedness, this projection forward of what would make his father, in my case, William's father, happy, what would be pleasing, and doing it all within the boundaries of what he has in life. And he was able to do that. I'm hoping that in about 2 years or 20 years, it'll be a car, but, we'll stick with Taco Bell sauce. Okay. So, as you know, we've been talking about priesthood, and we've talked about how it originated. That was a long discussion last night, and I took you to the New Testament, where we talked about its longevity as it pertains to the truth showing up at various time stamps in history, even the time stamp of the coming day, as if to say, this is a concept you'll never stop singing about. This is a truth that will always be melodious in your heart. And so we then went back in the Old Testament and say, well, if it has such grand importance in a forward direction, maybe it has grand importance in a rear direction. And that's what we did. We went backward in time. We actually went backward in dispensations. And we painted this whole situation that developed with the fall of man and how God worked with the human race and worked eventually with one family. And then through that one family, was able to craft out a nation. And through that one nation was looking for them to be his believer or priest, as it were, I shouldn't say it that way, to be the priest that he would use to take the message of God, the blessing of God to the entire world. But not everybody was in favor of that. In fact, the fear factor took over in such a great way at Mount Sinai that they preferred not to fill that role. Now, they didn't overtly reject it at that point, but they certainly said, Moses, you do what God's talking about, not us. Eventually, as you recall, there was that little incident with the golden calf, and eventually the Levites were the ones that were instrumentally involved in rectifying the situation, and the priesthood passed directly, that is, the high priesthood passed directly to Aaron. So we looked at how it originated. I'd like to look at how it's defined today, and then I'd like to look at some of its demonstration today. And so we'll spend both this morning and this evening trying to get through these things right here. Now, before I go forward, I want you to know that when we've talked about the church, I've only been able to explain some of the theory involved. The Spirit of God, the Lord Jesus, the believer, the truths that come from those bodies of understanding. But I haven't been able to delve into some of the specifics and mechanics of the church. For example, what is unity and how do we maintain it? What is fellowship and how do we define it and how is it implemented? How do elders maintain unity in the oversight? How do they keep from fighting? How do we acknowledge those who the Spirit of God is raising up as elders? How do we go through the process of seeing when deacons are necessary? How do we balance fellowship, prayer, breaking of bread, and the apostles' doctrine? Is there an appropriate balance? How do you think through some of the mechanical things, some of the specifics? And unfortunately, we don't have time for that. I wish we did. But so I wanted to give sort of the big picture. There are many details to go through, but the Lord would perhaps save that for another day. Now, what I want to do here is I want to go back to the passages that we have in... Oh, yeah, sorry. This is just the slide from last night. I apologize. I wanted to emphasize this, that what was happening in the Old Testament was that it was not a reproduction or a replacement of the Levitical priesthood, but it did reflect the original desire of God and its imagery to be brought forward to what we're talking about today. Now let's go on, if I may, turn to 1 Peter chapter 2, and we'll read some scriptures, and I just want to look at some of the definitions involved. So 1 Peter chapter 2, and we'll begin reading in verse 5, so please have that open. And as you can tell, I will read this carefully, so please follow. Verse 4, for my context, say, coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. I like to read that verse because it sets the tone for us. What do you think the priests of God are to do today? I think we're to regard him as precious, a precious commodity, a precious individual, a precious person. Many a times I have observed relationships between husbands and wives, and sometimes neither spouse counts each other as precious. That's not right. That's not right at all. I think you should understand something, men. When you said I do, what you said was that you intend to die for your beloved one day. Steve, that's kind of strong, isn't it? No, it's not. Christ, you love husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church, who did what for her? Gave his life for her, right? When you give your life for someone, you are saying, I count you as precious. And that should happen not just on the day when your breath is asked from you, but that should be happening on every moment of every day in which you take a breath. That's exactly how the Lord Jesus does it. Counting someone precious is a discipline. And you know what the discipline usually involves? Dying to yourself. You see, as long as the God of self has a healthy place in your soul, the only person precious is you. Not the Savior, not people around you. You are the precious one. The Scripture says the opposite thing. chosen by God and precious. How precious do we count him? You know, of all the people in the world, who is going to count the Lord Jesus precious? Is it the Muslims? Will they count the Lord Jesus precious? No. Is it the Mormons? Will they count the Lord Jesus precious? No. It's you and me, the one who hold title, the one who's been given title as priest of God. We're the only one. If it doesn't happen with us, it ain't going to happen. Right? You understand the tremendous import of what he's told us to do. It comes right down to who is the most appropriately equipped people to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. It's you. Here's what it says. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Verse 9, but you are a chosen generation and a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Now, one of the things we have to do is we have to define priesthood. And you can see that I'm trying to make this as rapid as possible, but I've done the work to look up what it means looking at the words and used and some of their etymology in the Old Testament. And what I wanted you to see was that in the Aramaic there's an idea that I find kind of interesting. It means, and when you use the word priest, it means to draw near. To draw near. It's like a mediator who facilitates man drawing near to God and God drawing near to man. It's bringing the two to a meeting point. I'm drawing near. I'm going towards God. I'm coming back from God. We meet in the middle. Is not this what Moses did? He went up. He drew near to God. He heard the words of God. He brought him down to the people. He spoke to the people. God, therefore, through that person, was being drawn near to his people. The plan was given. The tabernacle. The outlay of the camp. God being drawn near to his people. The people would come. They would come through the priest. They would bring the sacrifice. The sacrifice would be slaughtered. The blood would be everywhere. The animal put on the altar. The altar would burn the sacrifice with the fire. And it would be what? A sweet aroma to the nostrils of God. Man drawing near to God. Do you see the thing? This is what we're doing. This is the idea of the Aramaic expression of priest. Hope I didn't say that too fast. Now, this is just to show this whole example that I depicted in my quick rendition. That the priest was intimately involved in bringing those sacrifices to the altar. And many times the priest would be involved in the slaughter of that animal. Now, one of the events that happened in Kenya about 2 years ago was that they wanted to slaughter a goat for the Musugo. That would be the white man. That was me and my team. And so they wanted to have this special dinner. And, you know, there they cook every part of the goat, even the parts that you probably wouldn't want to know about parts, okay? And so, but I'll never forget what they did was that they said, we're going to slaughter the goat, Musugo. Would you like to watch? And I said, sure. And so I go over. Of course, I have my camera, the one Patrick's using. You know, I can't post him. It looks horrifically bloody, right? But what was done was they take that very long, like, machete knife. They bind the wiggling legs of the animal, and in one surgical swipe, kind of the thing that we would do in some of our medical procedures, they... And as you can imagine, glad the children aren't here, it's just a bloody mess. Blood's pumping out, body shaking, quivering, seizing, and the guy that's involved is absolutely covered from his fingertips to his chest, all across his chest in the blood of the animal. That is very picturesque, isn't it? That's actually somewhat nauseating to some of us in our feelings. But my point is that the priest was intimately involved in bringing that animal to the sacrifice or to the altar for sacrifice, bringing man to God. They were intimately involved in the process. They were bloodied by it all. Is not our Savior the same way? When he, as great high priest after the order of Melchizedek, would bring man to God, was he not intimately involved? If I may, was he not bloodied in the process? Yeah, very much so. Now, also, the priest representing man to God, right? This whole idea here where the day of Yom Kippur, where the priest representing the nation of Israel would get the goat and confess on the head and the neck of the goat the sins of Israel, and then using those same hands, bloodying themselves with that innocent animal. You see that? Very picturesque of man drawing near to God. That's what the priest would do. That's what our function is. We draw men near to God. We draw ourselves near to God. Now, what about drawing God near to man? Well, this is what I was saying multiple times in the sacrifices, those five listed there, that these are described as sweet aromas, pleasing to God. God drawing near to man in that Leviticus 16 passage. God draws near to man and says, and there I will make atonement for your sins. I can cover your sin. I can draw near to you. The seat that's called the mercy seat, that solid plate of gold on the box called the ark, should really be called the seat of judgment. Why would you want to say that, Steve? Because underneath that piece of gold were three things that told God, that echoed, that bellowed out our rebellion. The second law of the commandments written by the finger of God. And it was given because the first law was, as soon as the ink was dry, it was broken, right? And the other thing was the jar of manna that was there. A provision of God, true, but also a great representation of our rebellion. We're hungry. We can't eat. Can you feed us? And then Aaron's rod that budded, this is all in Hebrews, tells us what's inside it. Aaron's rod, you know, that came out of rebellion. Who's going to lead the people? Each tribe, you leaders, bring a rod, and the one that buds, that's the one I've chosen. And they put that into the Ark of the Covenant. Now, you should also understand, how does a rod that's budded and put out flowers and life still maintain its life by being in a dark box? You see, that's the power of God. And yet that mercy seat, that solid gold, would cover that as if to say, the blood of the substitute covers it perfectly in gold so that you cannot see it. You will never see it. And God says, you see, that's how I make atonement for your sin. God draws near. It's really beautiful. Yet we find out that it's an exceptional thing, really, that the Lord God is wonderful, a wonderful communicator, both in direct communication and symbolic pictorial communication. And that's one of the beautiful things we see in the Old Testament. Now, what about the New Testament? What's the New Testament mean? The idea here in some of the etymology, which is, I give you a dangerous way to come up with definition, but it also is a valuable way to get some color. And so the idea of the root of the word priest in the New Testament means sacred or set apart. Sacred or set apart. One who is set apart, one who is devoted to the business of sacrifices or sacred things. So in the Old Testament, the Aramaic is saying, the Old Testament said, one who is, my brain is not working. What is it? Thank you, to draw near. It's always helpful when the audience remembers the points and the speaker doesn't. All right, to draw near. And then in the New Testament, the idea is that we're set apart. We're designated for this. We are the ones who have this responsibility of the drawing near process, to combine the Old and New Testament ideology. And so if I could summarize it, let's see if I have this. Oh, in the Lord Jesus, he did it this way. You see, the Lord Jesus, he was involved with drawing near and by bringing us, that is perfected forever, those who are being set apart. He's the one that is involved in the setting apart process, the high priestly ministry of the Lord Jesus. And of course, as we find out in Hebrews, he's involved in this process of drawing near. We see it clearly in the life of the Lord Jesus. And so if we were to combine the definition of the Old and New Testament, you can see that it's summarized here, where it says, he who attends the sacred things of God to bring God and man together. That's our role. Our role is to be the conduit of bringing the lost world to the saving graces of God, and to bring the loving, saving graces of God to a lost world, and not just with the unsaved. We also do that in conceptual form with other believers, and we bring those who are hurting or those who need that growth of a lamb into a full stature of a healthy sheep. We bring that person to the Lord, and we bring the Lord to that person. This is our goal. This is our function. This is what we do. This is the goal, the end target of our existence. Priest to the living God. We're not going to be dealing with sacrifices of goats and of bulls anymore. We're going to be dealing with the great sacrifice of the Lord Jesus, and by bringing the two parties together. Priesthood of the believer. This is a great function in the church. I would add to that, just by way of specificity or more precision, that every one of us have this responsibility. If you're 7 years old and you know the Lord Jesus as your Savior, you have this responsibility. If you're 87 years old and you have the Lord Jesus as your Savior, you have this responsibility. If you've known the Lord Jesus for approximately 3 minutes and trusted Him as Savior, you have this responsibility. It is for everyone in the body of Christ. So much so that He says this, that I will only allow the body to grow as each joint and sinew is in full operation. Then He gives growth to the body that will eventually allow this immature, adolescent, infant body of Christ to grow into the adulthood body that would match the stature of the head. Ephesians chapter 4. So we don't have any room to play around with this. We don't have any way to sort of get out of jail and not have to pay attention to this. This is stuff that He uses as the factor to allow growth in the body. He says, I want every one of you working. All the limbs of the body should be functioning with this truth in mind. In other words, the body of Christ is to be an ambidextrous individual, that we work with both limbs at the same time, simultaneously. Now, if you notice, this happens at camp like this. You've got people running around doing all kinds of things. You've got people saving children out of the pool. Not a lot, we hope, but once in a while. You've got people making food over here. You've got people teaching children over there. You've got somebody sweeping over here. You've got somebody lifeguarding over there. And you watch all the limbs of this sort of example of a body of Christ working simultaneously, each operating by the ultimate goal of bringing the heart of the one to the heart of God and the heart of God to the man. See, it's happening, and that's exactly what happens and needs to happen in the local assembly. But sometimes in the local assembly, we get caught up in looking like someone else. I don't know. You know, I've always found that if I try to look like someone else, I never look like that person. Well, you kind of look like, you're sort of like Elvis. Change your voice a little bit, put on some white pants, it might work. You know, it never works. That target is elusive. To look like someone else, to look like some other church or some other program or some other thing. Why don't we just do this? Let's look like the Lord Jesus and do what He said. And I'm pretty sure it'll all take care of itself. I'm pretty sure that as each limb of the body. Now, some will say, well, our body's pretty small. There's only 12 or 15 or 20 of us. We can't do much. Don't worry about that. You see, it's not so much that the widow had a lot. It's that she gave it all. That's the difference. That's the difference in all and the entire body of Christ. Each one, individually and collectively, have been given a different measure, a different bowl of grace. So however big your bowl is, swim in it. That's what He's saying. I'm using my particular paraphrase. But that's the idea. And if the Lord has given you a large bowl to swim in, and there's a lot of saints and a lot of muscle and a lot of activity and a lot of resources, swim with it. And if it's a small, and no one is to look at another portion of the body of Christ and go, oh, you poor little guys, if you're just like us, you'd be really enjoying your life. What kind of stuff is that? That's not how it works. every joint and sinew is involved in this one goal and process, and this is where we want to be. Now, I want to move forward as quick as I can to our main passage, and this is going to require us just to think for a second. And in the process, I want you to turn to Leviticus chapter 10. Leviticus chapter 10. Brother, I think I have for about another half an hour. Is that about right? Where's Fred? Fred? Okay, Fred's not here. We'll take as long as we want. Oh, he showed up. Okay. All right. Now, what I want to do here is I want to give a little bit of consideration to this word holy, okay? We're going back to our passage. I put the passage on the board so that you can turn to Leviticus 10 and keep your attention there. And it says here, a holy priesthood. So I've defined this word priest, hopefully, of those who are set apart to bring man to God and God to man, involved in that sacred, very special activity. But we have the first adjective of this word in verse 5, and it's holy. Now, holy is the same word translated saint. It's the same word as translated, of course, holy, meaning a separation, and that's where we get this idea. But it has a unique connotation, I'm going to use Leviticus 10 to highlight this connotation. In Leviticus 10, it's sort of an event, a historical narrative event, which sort of comes out of the text out of the blue. I mean, we've been talking about animals and what to do when and how to do it where and who gets what portion and who doesn't and what gets burned outside the camp and what doesn't and which animal gets totally consumed on the altar and which doesn't. And then all of a sudden, out of the blue, you have this record of a great breach in protocol. And when you read this, it's actually very drastic, and you almost put your hand over your mouth and say, oh, I can't believe that would happen. And sometimes you might even say, I can't believe God would do that. But let's look at it carefully today, okay? Leviticus chapter 10, verse 1. Then Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, very important. Everybody, he's saying, these guys are related to the very first high priest. Each took his censer, so that was a little pot of incense in it, and you had the coals underneath it, and put fire in it, put incense on it, and offered profane fire unto the Lord. It says, which he had not commanded them. So fire went out from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before God, before the Lord. And Moses said to Aaron, almost immediately it seems, this is what the Lord spoke, saying, by those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy, and before all people, I must be glorified. So I'm going to stop right there just for the sake of our discussion. The first thing that you should notice is there was a lack of holiness in action. Now, I'm not sure exactly what they did wrong, but it was definitely something to do with fire and definitely something to do with the burning of the incense. So if you're familiar with the blueprint structure of the tabernacle, you know that the first two-thirds was the holy place, and the last one-third, roughly, was the Holy of Holies. And in the Holy of Holies was the Ark of the Covenant, and there was no light there except from the glory of God. On this side, the only light that really illuminated the first two-thirds was the menorah, and then you would have the glow of the embers that would burn the incense. And the incense was a special concoction, I might add, made of equal parts of the various ingredients, indicating the Lord Jesus is perfectly balanced in all that he is, says, and does. And so you were supposed to take the embers, the fire coals that came off the bronze altar, which was outside of that tent of meeting, out here where the sacrifices were done. And the implication is that if you're going to bring that which would be construed as perhaps prayers, incense, into the place of God, the holy place, it needs to first be done by the sacrifice of that, or those coals which would burn the sacrifice and provide that atoning work for of your sin. And so it was supposed to be put in that little chamber underneath that bowl, and the incense would then be basically vaporized. Well, they apparently took fire from some other source. You say, well, how can you be so stupid? Don't you know the protocol? Well, we'll find out about that. But the first thing that happened was there was a breach in action. See, God is asking us to be holy in our actions. And if you notice, it said in the text, you can read it, it says, they did this which the Lord commanded not to do. Wow, that's kind of stringent, isn't it? I just did something. I thought I was doing the right thing. It was just a little extra. Well, you see, the point that God is making is the details are significant. The details are significant. Remember what Eve said? Well, God didn't say that we couldn't eat of any of the trees. He said we could eat of everything except the one, and we can't touch it. Now, that little phrase, we can't touch, that was extra. You see, extra. And what it implied was that basically, well, he's not as stringent as you describe Lucifer. He's just a little bit stringent, right? Adding things to the protocol is never a safe thing. And we want to be careful there. Eventually, the Pharisees did this. And they added so many extra things to the law that it tore down the words of the law. And so we actually have to be careful. The details tend to be important. Now, we can't go around and take the details and club each other over it, but we have to have each of us a sensitivity, as it says in Hebrews, that each one of you will know the Lord. That's the point. Now, the second thing about holiness here is the reaction of Aaron. And actually, we should say the non-reaction of Aaron. See, if I lost my boys in that manner, I'd be weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. I would be going, no, Nadab, I'd make a good Middle Easterner. Right? And the point is this, is that immediately it appears the Lord spoke to Moses, who spoke to Aaron, and he said, this is what I expect. That those who come near me must regard me as what? Holy. And I must be glorified by those who come near. Hey, didn't we talk about those two things a couple nights ago about the glory of God? Does it seem to be important? Yes, it does. It is very important. So what he says that immediately to Aaron, and notice what it says at the end of verse 3, and Aaron held his peace. You see, there is a requirement of holiness, not only in action, but our reaction, right? Many of us are really good about controlling our temper when we think about controlling our temper. But I tell you, when you're not thinking about controlling your temper, and that little knucklehead who suddenly cuts in front of you on the highway, you want to go, come here and say that, I'm going to take you apart. You know, that was my John Heller imitation. The point is that a reaction is the thing you don't think about. In the body, an anatomical body, it's called a reflex. I don't know if you realize this, but if I were to sit Jim Upton up here, which would be impressive in and of itself, but if I did that, and I took my little hammer out, and I said, now, Jim, I'm the doctor, and I'd like you to sit still while I test your reflexes. And so I take my little hammer, and I go whack, and his leg goes, ho-choo! Now, how did that happen? Well, that happened because the little impulse from the tendon went right over to the spinal cord and went right back out to the knee and contracted the muscle, right? That it didn't go up to the brain. It stayed, what we say in medicine, in the lower motor neuron. And what that means is you didn't think about it. You just did it. That's our reactions. A lot of times emotions are that way. We don't think about it. We just react. And what we have to do is be so saturated with the Word of God, so saturated with God Himself, so that when it comes to reacting, as the word was given to Aaron, that it's actually filtered through the mind of Christ, even though it stayed as a reflex. Does that make sense? That's how it has to work. Now, there was another thing that happened here that's pretty important in the holiness discussion of the priesthood. It says, I got to get my glasses out because I can't see that writing. It says that Moses said to Aaron and Moses said to Aaron and to Eleazar and Ithamar the sons, "Do not cover your heads nor tear your clothes, lest you die and the wrath come upon all the people. But let your brethren, the whole house of Israel, bewail the burning which the Lord has kindled." What is he saying here? It was forbidden in the Levitical order for the priest to mourn the death of one. And he was telling them, you can't even cry over this. Don't let you or your boys get all ballistic on me. That's not what I'm allowing. You cannot touch the dead body. You see that? You see, there's holiness in action. There's holiness in reaction. There's holiness in emotion. That's very important. Holiness in emotion. Now, my wife has been so good at teaching all of us, listen, you may not feel good, but you can't let your feelings of how you are physically dictate your emotions. You have to have them in check, just like anything else. It's important. This is the way of God. Well, she's actually quoting the story, in essence, of how he dictated to these guys, listen, you bring it under control emotionally. But there was one last thing that was very important. And I'd like you to look, turn your gaze over to verse 8. And this is a holiness of decision. So there's holiness in action, there's holiness in reaction, there's holiness in emotion, and now there's holiness in decision. And this is the intellect part. Then the Lord spoke to Aaron. Okay, now it's unusual for the Lord to speak to Aaron. Normally, the protocol was the Lord speaks to Moses and Moses speaks to Aaron. That's proven by the paragraph before. But here, God is speaking directly to the father of the deceased. This is a big conversation. We need to pay attention to it. Now, what does he say to the father of the deceased? He says this, "Do not drink wine or intoxicated drink." Isn't that odd? We just suffered the loss of two boys in a very horrific fashion, and now we're talking about getting drunk? Well, maybe it's not so odd. Look at what he says. "Do not drink wine or intoxicated drink, you nor your sons with you." Wait a minute. I believe Nadab and Abihu could be included in that phrase. "When you go into the tabernacle of meeting." Wait a minute. I'm pretty sure that Nadab and Abihu were in the tabernacle of meeting. "Lest you die." Stop the press. I'm pretty sure Nadab and Abihu did pass away. "It shall be a statute for you forever throughout your generations, that you may distinguish between holy and unholy." Okay, stop right there. Verse 10. Look over in verse 3. Do you see the word holy show up there? All right, now read on. "And become and distinguish between clean and unclean." Does that not sound like verse 3? So what's going on here? It doesn't seem to make sense. God making this, underscoring this rule in the setting of a tragic event. And what he's doing is he's obviously implying to us perhaps something that happened. Not everyone would agree with me, I understand. But I think the context drives this conclusion. And it simply says this. These two fellows perhaps participated in some type of decision-altering substance. Right? That's what alcohol does. Alcohol alters your decision-making. You can't think clearly. You do things that you shouldn't do. You removes all of your moral restraint. And they, therefore, under the influence of something else, were bumbling around, if I may, and picked up anything because they couldn't figure out or remember what was the right protocol, and they just did it the wrong way. Now, this is a very important thing in the Christian life, in the believer priest today, because it is possible as a priest today to be bombarded with alternative influencing thoughts and ideologies that will affect your ability to make spiritually sound decisions. Let me illustrate. Anybody ever been mad? And somebody say to you, "Now you need to calm down." That ever say to you? And what do? You get madder. Don't you? Right? That sounds really sane-like, doesn't it? No. The point is this. The anger and the wrath are so intoxicating, so manipulative, that when the voice of reason is given to the right procedure, you get more angry. I'm really good at it. I practiced all of my life. See, that happens in other ways too. You ever hear somebody say this? I'm not bitter, I'm just hurt. Now, I'm not saying that you can't be hurt and not be bitter. No. But I am saying that once in a while, we cover bitterness by the terminology of I'm injured. You see, what happens when you're embittered is you cannot think clearly. What happens when you're controlled by, say, jealousy or embitteredness against someone else or coveting some other situation, as our illustration from Craig about the pianist, you know. Well, they don't play better, they just play louder. Your judgment's distorted, isn't it? This happened with Saul. David was the best thing that was happening to the kingdom. And if he had any foresight, Saul would have realized that David is the man. He rejected it. He fought against it, such that when David was doing the whole harp thing, Saul goes, that's so soothing. A spear! You know, what is that? I mean, 0 to 60 in 4.2 with death in your eyes. Whoa, how'd you like that as a boss? Hey, boss, I just have a question. You see, jealousy, embitterness, resistance to the will of God has a way of distorting your spiritual judgment. And if you're an elder like that, not going to go well. If you're a father like that, not going to go well. If you're a mother like that, not going to go well. If you're a teenager like that, not going to go well. If you're anybody like that, not going to go well. You see, the point is that holiness is not something that we put on. We don't take the suit jacket out of the closet, the dress out of the closet, and we put it on and we look in the mirror and say, oh, I look holy today. No. Holiness has to deal with those elements of soul, that of the old nature, that corrupt your spiritual decision-making, your ability to make a clear-cut answer. Oh, I know what this is like. I'm working in the emergency department. The patient comes in at 5 till when I'm supposed to leave, and they're having a heart attack. And I go, oh, no, I need to go take care of the patient. Sounds awful, but that's what we say. And so you go take care of it because you know that a heart attack victim, a poor situation, that they're going to take an hour or two of your time, and you have to stay after your shift, and you don't want to do that. Oh, that's terrible. How many people have said that in their line of work? You bet. Yeah, I know. You and I, we swap stories, right? Can't believe he shot his cousin. You know, of course, the loss of life was a big deal, right? And so what happens is that sense, that moment of selfishness and lack of dying to self overwhelms you. And I go into the room and I can't think clearly because I want to get out of here and I don't want to stand here. And I wish my partner wasn't late and I could kill him as soon as I'm going to see him. He'll be the next trauma victim. You know, that kind of stuff. And it just corrupts and corrodes. And that's happened to me so many, not so many times, but several times. And I recognize that I need to disattach myself from that, divorce myself from that self-centeredness so that I can take my energies and think clearly through the EKG and the drugs that should be given and notice when the blood pressure is marginal and notice when I need to do this and when I need to do that. But if you've got all these external influences corrupting your spirit, your heart, you're not going to be able to tell between which is holy and unholy. You're not going to be able to tell between which is clean and unclean. You're not going to be able to be the guy that's supposed to be the expert in glorifying or bringing glory to God. You're going to sometimes find yourself compromised, as I have done. And in those moments when that person is drunk as a skunk and quite annoying to my life, I will join with the nurses and say, yeah, what a dirtbag. Beat his wife. Yeah, you know, and I just get right on it. And I can't see the forest for the trees. Happened to me one night. Selfish little guy I was. we call it the bat phone, you know, the phone goes off and the radio call goes like this. What time is it? Oh, I got 5 more minutes. We've got this guy. He's at the jail. I can't believe they said this on the radio. He was beating his wife and he's having chest pain. Okay, just like that. You know what I'm talking about. He's having chest pain. I can hear it. This jerk, you know, click. Now, every person on duty that night was female, and they've all had tough marriages. They all turned to me. I'm the only male. I look like the bad guy. Dr. Price, this guy's coming in, and we want you to know we're going to take care of him. Okay. Don't say calm down. It's not good. All right? So the guy shows up, and all the nurses descend. He's the only guy in the department. Poor guy. Well, he's drunk. And let me tell you what. He's really a jerk. He is swearing. He's cussing. He's yelling. He's screaming. And I can hear it. And I'm purposely waiting because I don't want to go in there when the nurses are. They're going to eat me. And so they're all, and they come out, and now they're really mad. Dr. Price, slam the chart. You've got to go do something about this guy. He's not allowing us to blah, 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 blah. I said, okay, I got this. So I thought I'd walk in, you know, Mr. Calm. Walk in. Sir, I need to speak with you. Well, who the blankety blank blank are you? Pooh! Just spit on me. I go, and I get this close from his face, and I go, alcohol and everything. And I start yelling at him. And you need to blah, blah, blah. And you need to blah. And then suddenly the monitor goes, and I suddenly step in to the one moment of time like slow motion. Get the poodles. Ka-chung. You know, it was like forever. It was just like one of those old movies, you know. And I mean, in about 30 seconds, he wakes right up. Boom. And I'm over his head like this. His head's down. We're like this, you know. And he goes, oh, what happened? Alcohol coming out of every pore. I said, we almost lost you. He reaches up, touches me like this. You're such a nice little doctor. I'll never forget. I was clouded. I got caught up in the moment. And I almost killed somebody because I was caught up in the moment. I was yelling at him when his heart went, whoa. You'll never forget that illustration, but I want you to know that the holiness of the priesthood is a serious business. And it requires definite self-examination on a routine basis. Think about how hard it is sometimes to mother or father when you want to do something else and there is a need that happens. It always happens at the wrong moment. Daddy, I don't feel so... Oh, boy, that was my nice shoe. We're just going to be now late to meeting and almost never make it. I tell you, sometimes those things are the fabric of our lives, right? The holiness of priesthood is what needs to be done. I don't like it any more than anybody else. I live the same stuff. But yet, it is exactly what he told those boys. When you are my priest, you make sure you have your faculties, your spiritual faculties about you so that you can deal with what is holy and maintain its separateness. You make sure that you glorify God in your actions, in the details and in the non-details, in the do's and the things that are not said to be done. You maintain that clarity of your focus. That's holy priesthood. All right, we have 4 minutes. I'm going to use them all. Royal priesthood. Now, some of you have come to me and you've rightly said that the word, especially in Revelation, will have this sense of a kingdom of priests. And I agree. And you can say that there's sort of this idea that God is making an army of priests for this mindset and this function of proclamation. But I'd also like to submit to you that there is a second meaning that using this word royal that has some connotation. And the idea of royal here, you could use a synonym like noble, regal, kingly. Now, the best way to that I know to illustrate that is from the story of Mephibosheth. Sorry for the time delay, but we're going to just talk about it. It's 2 Samuel chapter 9, verses 1 through 12. Do you remember the story? See, David is now king. And normally when you're king, you eradicate all predecessors so that some misguided son or grandson or great-grandson doesn't get the idea that this throne was stolen from the family, gets to adulthood, and has a coup. And so the normal thing is to destroy all predecessors because you would then remove a potential problem in the future. But David was not like this kind of person. He instead would befriend Jonathan and make an oath to Jonathan, that is Saul's son, that he would take care of those of his household, and Mephibosheth was of that household. Now, Mephibosheth was an individual who, as a child, according to the historical Samuel records, was one that had an injury that made him crippled. I have no idea what that was. Maybe he broke both femurs and they didn't heal right. Maybe he was paralyzed from the waist down. But the point was that he was crippled. He had to be carried everywhere. Now, the other thing you should understand about the kingly court was nobody's in the presence of the king that is maimed or not normal. Everything's supposed to be perfect in the presence of the king. This is the imagery of making one perfect in the eyes of God according to the law. That's why he does that. That's the imagery of that whole point of salvation. And so Mephibosheth was really disqualified on two reasons. One, he was related to the previous enemy of the king. And number two, he was physically disfigured or maimed. And so he really should have no place in the king's presence. And yet David asks, who can I show kindness to? And somebody says, well, there is this Mephibosheth fella. And what has happened is, you know, all his lands got taken away and everything because he's of the house of Saul, and he's crippled, boss. And so what they're implying is, you shouldn't want him for two reasons. He's of the enemy line and he's crippled, and so let's just leave it alone. And David says, no, why don't you bring him in? And so Mephibosheth comes in. Now, as Mephibosheth comes in, if you were this fella, crippled and of the wrong family line, coming in, summoned to the king's court, what do you think you're going there for? A party? I don't think so. I think if you knew the culture and what was done to the enemy, you were going there for what? Execution. Just a wonderful stroll in the park. And that's exactly, I think, what was happening. As he was brought in, I'm sure he was afraid. He was sweating. He was perspiring. And the king, I can see the king's back. And Mephibosheth is announced. And the king turns around. And he looks at this crippled man who has to be carried in. He walks to him. And he says, Mephibosheth, are you the son of so-and-so and so-and-so? Yes, your king, I am your humble servant. Then today I have to pronounce upon you something, Mephibosheth. Mephibosheth is expecting to hear that he will die at noon. Today you will eat with me at noon. You hear that? What? What? Can you imagine, Mephibosheth? What did he say? What? No, what? Noon? And forevermore you will be eating in my court and my house at my table forevermore. You who are not nobility will be nobility. See that? I think that's hidden in this idea of royal priesthood. You were not a people, now you are a people. You can easily exchange that and say, you were not royalty, now you are royalty. You were not regal, now you are regal. You weren't kingly, now you are kingly. I have taken you and elevated you not to be a servant in the barn, but to be one of my court attendants and my friend. My table is your table. My rule is your rule. My signet ring is your signet ring. You are royalty. You can make decisions on my behalf. That's the idea of this whole concept. I was watching a movie one day. I know it's very dangerous for those of you who are homiletic students to say you've watched a movie, because immediately you think, the audience thinks, I wonder what movies he sees. I saw Narnia, okay. You know Narnia, C.S. Lewis, that, you know, I wait for the movie version instead of read the book. And so I love this little guy. He's like a little guinea pig or something.
And he's got that swashbuckling hat. He's got that little dinky sword that looks like a toothpick. And like he could take you out with that thing. And he goes around and he's helping those kids get escape. And he says, I come to you in the name of the king. And I go, wow, I never do that. I never go to William and say, William, I come to you in the name of the king. How might I serve you breakfast today? I don't say that. I say, William, why don't you serve me breakfast today? That's what I say. Jonathan's laughing because it's true. You see, the part of being royalty and kingly and noble is that we're not acting independently, are we? We're not only ushered into the presence of our great Redeemer, we now represent the great Redeemer, and everything we say, everything we do, everything we utter, every action is like bringing that cold drink of water to the thirsty soul in the name of the king, so that if you say thanks to me, it's not me you thank, it's my king. And if you want to remember anybody, it's not my name. I am a nameless servant. You just remember the name of our great God and King, Jesus the Christ. I come to you in the name of the king. Royal priesthood. I just think this is the best stuff since sliced bread. This is what we are. This is what we do. This is how we act. Now, in this passage, it says that we are offering up spiritual sacrifices to God, and we're making proclamation of him, the implication being we're proclaiming him to all the other masses of humanity. Yes, that's true. We'll talk about that, Lord willing, sometime tonight. But the point is this. Holy priesthood, royal priesthood, have implications that we cannot ignore. And may God be gracious to our hearts and minds, so that we may be what he's called us to be. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we have come this morning just to open the Word of God. And I confess to you, when I open the Word of God, my life falls under its lens, and that lens has a way of penetrating. And as our brother said this morning, the light that you so give exposes my darkness. Oh, Father, would you, through your Spirit, the hand that enters the soul, the glove of our soul, would you be the one that fills us to be holy and royal? In Jesus' name.